So we've been going through the lectionary this summer. The lectionary chooses the passages, not me, Jeff, just so you know. and we've got two very interesting stories. We've got David, so this is in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. So this is before Jesus, right? We've got the Old Testament, we've got the time of kings, and we've had a transition of power. Saul was the very first king of Israel, and he sort of goes crazy, loses his marbles. God's blessing gets taken from Saul, and God then calls David to be the next king. David becomes king, and one of the first things that happens that we read in the story is that David is able to reclaim the Ark of the Covenant, which for the Israelites is a humongous deal. This is like the very presence of God. This is a picture of David dancing, right? The Ark is behind him. The Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark. The presence of God dwelt in the Ark, right? Till the temple was built. Then they believed that God's presence was in the temple in a special way. And it's returning it to Jerusalem. So we're returning the Ark that has been gone back to the capital, back to Jerusalem. And so we get this wonderful scene of David and the men dancing with celebration, right? Because the Ark, God's very presence, God's very blessing is coming back to Israel. And then it's contrasted with the story in Mark of the beheading of John the Baptist. So I want to look at each story individually and then talk about some of the parallels and some of the things we might take away from it. I sort of like Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, because it doesn't really hold anything back. It gives you lots of like lurid details, right? Which is like inquiring minds want to know. So Samuel gives us the whole Bathsheba thing, right? Looking at her bathing from the sunroof, and then he basically takes her for himself and kills her husband, and you get all this. In Chronicles, it tells the story of David, and you don't get any of that. It's like the sanitized version. Like one of the authors really didn't like the monarchy very much and wanted to dish the dirt, and the other author of Chronicles really loved the monarchy and kind of wants to protect it, you know? Here in Samuel, we get David just dancing like nobody's watching, just woo, right? Boogieing. I mean, like, he's getting down. He dances so crazy, he gets chastised for it. He gets rebuked by Michal. I mean, she basically comes and says, "You're a disgrace. The king shouldn't act like this." That's how he's dancing, right? So I went on YouTube. The YouTube phenomena kills me because people make a whole living just doing crazy things. So there's actually a woman, and the title of all her videos are Dance Like No One's Watching. She just goes to public places. She sets up a hidden camera, yes. And then she just dances around strangers with headphones. So no one can hear the music but her.
Oh, I love this.
So we're going to watch right now. She does it in an airport. So this is how I picture David, just so you know, right? Like dancing like no one's watching.
Well, we will as soon as we figure out why. If you
exit out and duplicate...
Just to remind you that we can do crazy to the people, so...
All right, Mike, you can stop it. This goes on for several more minutes until more and more people start watching. I mean, they're all, I mean, how do you not stare? They're all just acting like it's not there. That has 7 million views, and for every million views, you get $1,000. She made $7,000 for that video. I need to learn how to dance. That's because I mean, come on. So David ends up dancing, and it says he's wearing an ephod. So I'm going to show you a picture. The ephod is just the apron. So picture if the robe was gone and it's just the apron. This is what David is dancing in. I can only imagine if you were standing behind him. That's not great. It's not a great view. So he's like letting it all hang loose, you know. And at some point, Michal is like, this is not befitting a king. Like, this is gross. Knock it off, and he's like, I will become even more unhinged. I will dance even more fervently to the embarrassment of myself. What a strange thing, right? And then Michal's the one who gets rebuked, though, right? She's the one who ends up, like, at the end, like, oh, she never had kids. So what's going on here? There's some things to unpack. First, it's clear the person writing Samuel... Michal is not the hero. She is not, and it's made clear in lots of different ways. But one thing that's interesting is every single time her name is mentioned, it's followed by the daughter of Saul. So three separate times, as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. And Michal, daughter of Saul. Like, we get it, dude. We know who she is. Why would you have to say it three separate times? But part of this is cultural, because women are going to be attached to a man in some way, and I know that that's not wonderful, and it's not something I love about Scripture, but it's an ancient text, and this is the way things sort of function, right? But a big part of this is also because Saul is the villain of Samuel, right? He went crazy. He lost the blessing of God because of his behavior. So connecting her over and over to Saul is tainting her. Like, she's the one who's got it wrong. David has got it right. Right? And so I think it's somewhat silly to believe that because she chastised David for dancing in just an ephod, that somehow caused her to be barren. I do think there's a kind of profound truth here, which is her bitterness towards David only hurts her. Right? Our bitterness only hurts us. Like, it's her anger and her bitterness that is, the point being made, I think, is her anger and her bitterness is what hurts her. I don't think it's like a curse from God or something. So what's going on, though? Why is Michal upset? Why is no one else upset? Why is it her? Well, there's a long history between her and David. Number one, she's the daughter of Saul. Saul was king. Saul's no longer king. Now David's king. There's bitterness. Part of what she's saying, I think, is, my dad would never dance like that, David. My dad wouldn't embarrass the throne like that. My dad wouldn't treat power like that. That's part of what's going on. It's even more complicated. David and Michal were married. So Michal loved David, and Saul decided to use her to try and trap David. So when Saul was in power, his daughter was in love with David. David, not so much, loved her, but Saul thinks, I'll use my daughter, I'll have her marry David, I'll bring him into the royal family, I'll get him close to me, so then I can kill him. I can control him, at the very least. So Saul has this evil plot to try and trap David. He uses his daughter. David initially refuses, but then eventually marries her. Saul then begins to plot to kill David, but Michal loves David. So she tells David, Saul's going to kill you in this way. She tells David about Saul's plot, and so David escapes. So she actually thwarts her dad for her love for David. So David runs off. So then you know what Saul does? Saul annuls their marriage. She says, well, then you're not. Well, as David's fleeing, he's like off in the cave somewhere. He takes Michal and gives her to some other man to be married. So now they're not married anymore. After Saul's death, when David comes to reclaim the throne, he demands Michal back as his wife. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of I love you, I hate you, don't leave me going on, right? I mean, this is not like the healthiest relationship in the world, but there's something happening between the two of them. And so they're not married. This does not happen. Saul is now dead. David starts dancing. Michal is mad, I think, from their old relationship, from the way in which she was treated by David and her dad, by the fact that her dad's no longer king. So there's like all of this history when she comes to rebuke him. I think what I want to focus on, and we're going to connect this to the passage in Mark, how do we respond to the presence of God? So here comes the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, and you have a lot of celebrating, and this is something to really celebrate if you're Israel. And she can't, because of David and her bitterness towards him, because of the way she feels about him. She can't rejoice in what God is doing through him. I'll come back to that. Let's talk about Mark. Mark chapter 6. It's actually one of the few flashbacks we get in all of Scripture. It's actually a flashback. You get King Herod, and Jesus is now roaming around doing miracles, and people start saying, we think this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. This is who Jesus is. And some people said, no, it's Elijah. Still others claim that Jesus was a prophet. And as they're talking, Herod says, no, I think this is John the Baptist. And then, doodly-doo, like in a movie, it'd be doodly-doo, doodly-doo, like flashback, right? And now suddenly, King Herod, next slide, starts to remember. For King Herod gave orders for John the Baptist to be arrested, and he had him put in prison, and then you hear the whole story about the beheading. But the beginning of the chapter is about Jesus, and that's after John's dead, and then it reverses and does this flashback about what happened to John. So it's very interesting, right? You get this sort of flashback of Herod. And why does he imprison John the Baptist? Because he had married Philip, his brother's wife. So Herodias is Philip's wife, Herod's brother, Philip. Herod wants her for his own, and they marry. And John the Baptist says, what you've done is wrong. That's Philip's wife, that's not your wife. And Herod and Herodias are mad now because they've been confronted. Someone's given them some hard words to consider, and they're like, no. So Herod arrests him, wants to kill him, but he's a coward. He knows the crowd loves John the Baptist. He doesn't want to have a mutiny or a rebellion on his hands, so he just puts him in prison. Herodias has to be the strong one, the woman, and so she finds a way to get John killed. We have more dancing, by the way. Herodias' daughter dances before Herod, right? That's how dancey-dancey, and all of a sudden he's like, I will give you anything you want. Men are so awesome. I'll give you anything you want. Little different reaction, right? David dances and it's like, disgusting. She dances and it's like, you can have half my kingdom. Little different reaction. I'm sure it wasn't PG. Whatever she did.
You know
what,
video?
No video of that. So you get this sense in which Herod is so weak. Herod wants to kill John the Baptist, but he's a coward and he won't do it. He gets someone to dance in front of him and he's willing to give half his kingdom away. Herodias is in some ways the courageous one, the smart one. She at least figures out a way to get it finished, right? To get John killed. But the whole motivation behind it was they were confronted with a powerful truth that they didn't want to hear. Your marriage is immoral. It's illegitimate. You shouldn't be together. And they didn't want to hear that. And they wanted the person telling them that to be silenced. How do we respond to the presence of God? How do we respond when truth is spoken, hard truth in our lives? How do we respond, right? So I have two things I'd like you to take away. One is that I'm continually frustrated with Scripture when it makes women the villain. This is just a hard truth. Again, I mentioned it earlier, this is an ancient text where often women are in the Bible because they are mothers, they are wives, they are prostitutes. Or, in the case of Herodias and Jezebel and people like that, because they're manipulative. Or they become the villain. And I fear that over time, these things seep into the subconscious of our culture where we begin to make these sorts of stereotypical notions about women. I mean, you get Mikhail who can't get it right, and David's the hero. And you have Herodias, where Herod's a weak, sniveling person who can't get it done, and she's got to manipulate him to get it done, to get John killed. John, of course, the hero of the story, now murdered. They mention Elijah, which any Israelite would hearken right back to Jezebel. So Jezebel tried to get Elijah killed. He had to run from her, and she was using a man as a puppet to do that. And I think by just acknowledging the difficulty that we have with that is important. Not because Scripture is bad, right? Scripture is where we find truth. Scripture is what connects us in our faith. But I would hate for it to seep in and contribute to the misogyny that occurs throughout the Christian world. So I just want to say that. The second thing, and I think the most powerful thing, is how do you respond? How do I respond when the presence of the Lord comes upon us? So you have the ark, and you have rejoicing, and Mikhail should be rejoicing because Israel now has the ark, has God's presence, has God's favor back. But her bitterness for David blinds her, and she can't. And Herodias and Herod need to hear what John the Baptist has to say because he's speaking important truth in their lives. Right, that they're heading down a wrong road and that their relationship is immoral. And they need to be able to hear that, but instead what they want to do is silence that. It's the presence of the Lord that they can't tolerate. It's the truth of God that they can't stand, and they push it away. And then I wonder how frequently we do this. So I'll give you two examples from my own life. When I was in high school, I went to youth group all the time, and I attended church camp, and I didn't. My family was really messed up, so I spent a lot of time at church. I was like a church orphan. And at school, I was different. With girls, I was different, and I would swear a lot, and I was on athletic teams, and I was just, I had these two parts of myself, and I was just sort of fake. And I remember my friend James Halfacre, who was actually LDS, and we were good friends, and one day he came to my house with the specific intention of confronting me about my two-facedness. Like, why is your language so bad in one context and not another? Your jokes are so lewd, the way you talk about girls, all these things are, but then at church it seems like you're different. He had come to youth group with me a few times, even though he was LDS. And I remember being so angry with him. So angry, and so I didn't listen. I argued with him, and I mean, you know, like swearing, who cares? Everybody swears. But that night, man, I laid in bed, and it was really hard to go to bed, and I knew what he had said is right and was true. And I was very close, I think, to probably losing a friendship. Like, it's the kind of thing where we just probably wouldn't talk that much. It'd be awkward now between us in the hall, and you just drift apart, unfriend each other. I mean, there was no Facebook then, but that's what we do now. And I'm really glad that that did not happen. And that the truth of God, I think, over time was able to hit me. But this is how Herod and Herodias feel when John the Baptist comes to them, right? They feel like, forget you, man. Like, who are you? I'm Herod. I can do whatever I want. I'm the king. I'll put you in jail. I'll take your head. And I think that's many of us when hard truths are spoken. We don't want to hear them and we want to reject. I want to be cautious for a moment here. Because some of you have such a low sense of yourself that everything someone says to you, you take personally. I know I'm the worst. I'm a jerk. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about believing lies about yourself. I'm not talking about taking on more junk than you should in terms of what kind of person you are. That's not what I'm saying. You know when someone speaks a hard truth that you probably somewhere inside know is true, but you don't want it to be. And that comes from bosses, co-workers, spouses, children. I'll give you another story in my own life. In San Diego, I went to a Nazarene church, and they got a new pastor. His name was Keith. He was a retired police officer, like a murder investigator from Texas, moved to San Diego, took over. We couldn't be more different. If you know me at all, a murder detective from Texas and Joe Bankard, it's like oil and water. I'm like a pacifist who's like, let's believe in the goodness of everybody, right? And so he came in, and the changes that he made frustrated me. And I felt like every sermon at some point became about abortion. And I thought, I can't even have one of those. Can we talk about something else at least sometimes? And I got so bitter, and I got so resentful, that I couldn't hear anything he said. I couldn't see any of the good he did. And frustratingly to me, lots of good happened. He wasn't there for a very long time, but he was able to do a lot with that church, and I couldn't see it, and my bitterness blinded me. And all I can think when I read the David McKell story is that she can't rejoice with the ark. She can't like dance and be happy the way she ought to be with the presence of God because she is so upset with David and their history. And is there a way to separate, right? Is there a way for us to distinguish between what God is doing and to rejoice in that, even in the lives of people we might not like? Like, me and Keith are never going to be best friends. We're not like pen pals. But when my bitterness blinds me, it only hurts me, just like Mikhail. It only eats me up. How do we respond to the presence of the Lord? Right? How do we respond? I think a lot of this is about not making it about us. The moment I stop making it about Joe Bankard, it's not about me, it's about God, it's about what God is doing, it's about the kingdom, it's about joy and love, it's justice spreading in the world. When I care more about that than about me, my feelings, my past, who's hurt me, I'm set free. This is the vision of Christ, right? These are the eyes of Christ. And it's so hard because that's not my nature. That's not what it means. That's not what it's like to be human. I have to resist. So my prayer is that we might be able to hear difficult truths from people that might not be on our Christmas list. But if it's true, if it's right, if it's good, if it's about love and justice in the kingdom of God, that we might support it, rejoice in it, dance even, wear more than an ephod, but dance when appropriate. Let's pray. Lord, we are so tempted to make most of our lives about us, our pain, our wounds. My prayer is that we might release some of that and make our lives about you and about service to others, about your kingdom, about spreading love, about spreading joy, about spreading peace. Help us to see past our pettiness. Help us to enter fully your kingdom and celebrate, really celebrate, to dance and sing and shout like we're not embarrassed of your presence and your glory. Amen. If you would please stand for our closing song.